This talk is probably going to be the most painful of the three for most of us. Usually people kind of go, oh, that's nice about mental illness. It's kind of warm and it's kind of a little bit cuddly. Get grumpy about money because you shouldn't be telling me how to use my money kind of thing. But sexuality is different. Most of us tend to find it confronting. And so if that is you this morning, I apologise for that. I'm going to try and do it in a way that doesn't sort of turn that dial up. But for many of us, that's the case. Let me give you just three reasons for it. First, if you sort of read the Bible at all, sex kind of comes up in it. And you sort of get a sense that God cares about it. And so that kind of raises the stakes. You realise it's important, and so there's a certain amount of heat in the issue. Secondly, it's an area where our society is very obsessed and where its views and understandings and its practices are in flux. The great heroes of sexual liberation of the 1980s are benighted savages in the 2000s. If you get quoted having said something from 10 years ago and you get quoted in it now, what was perfectly acceptable to say 10 years ago is now absolutely abhorrent. Our society is just kind of in flux, and in flux in different places, in different locations. Have I lost my... Hey, come back down here somewhere. Okay. And we get the sense in some of these areas that we're kind of out of step. In certain quite a lot of areas in our society, if you say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, you can be in lots of trouble. You can even kind of go to jail. And in some of those cases, we agree. If you rape someone, you should be in jail. But in other areas, society gives the signal that our views, the Bible's teaching, is immoral and harmful. And that can create quite a tension and a discomfort. The third one is that this is an area where almost everybody feels some combination of guilt, shame, and confusion. There's just kind of an uneasiness about it. Whether it's your history or your current behaviour, or your wrestle with your own desires, or seeking to negotiate that with someone else, there is just a lot of room there for just unhappiness all around. Very few people just feel entirely comfortable with every aspect of their sexuality. And so talking about what the Bible says about sexuality can feel not just like someone's walking on your grave, but that they've got a marching band and they're kind of just doing practices across your grave backwards and forwards. It kind of is uncomfortable, to put it mildly. So I just want to flag that at the start. In a moment we'll pray, but I'll just kind of try and explain the sort of the three basic sort of sections. The first, and this is longer than I want it to be, but I can't see how to make it any shorter, is I think Christians, as we try and discuss the world out, the immorality of it, often do it too quickly on this issue. And so we make points about the immorality of it, but it's harder to actually understand it. Part of what I want to do is take some time to try non-judgmentally, but not amorally, to just try and lay out kind of how our society is kind of thinking and where its kind of thinking is, and some of the tension points there. The second thing, and the sort of heart of it with that in mind, is to try and lay out just those key biblical principles that you'll have there in your outline. Fairly basic things, but just laying them out in light of the kind of confusion that sort of exists in our society. And then thirdly, to just very briefly, in just almost soundbite form, just bring out a couple of implications as a consequence of that discussion. Is that reasonably kind of clear? And then we, as like with the mental health issue, we pick up the so what and how do we do this and all that kind of thing in the panel discussion. So that's where we're going. I'll pray and we'll get into it. Father in heaven, I ask that as we turn to this big issue that is big in your word of God, it's big in our society, and it's big for many of us in our experience of ourselves. We ask that you would illuminate this for us, that you would enable us to understand the world that we live in, both as we experience it in our society, but also as your word declares it to us, that we would get a sense of what it means to be sexual beings, who with our gender and with our sexuality are made by you and to some degree unmade by sin, and that we would get a sense of what your purposes are for sex and for sexuality. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, here is just some attempts to try and give some sort of reflection upon sort of today's sexuality. I think probably the first one that's fairly obvious to sort of bring up is that sex is about pleasure. Going back now roughly two generations, roughly to kind of the sexual revolution, increasingly a sense that sex is fundamentally about pleasure. Or if not pleasurable, at least it's this urge that just needs to be scratched. And there's kind of a relief that comes with it being scratched kind of thing. Now, this kind of shift was only made possible by contraception and abortion. Reasonably reliable contraception that meant that most of the time when you had sex, there was little chance of pregnancy. And reasonably safe abortion, so that most of the times if you wanted to end the pregnancy, you didn't die. You kind of needed those two in place. And once those two are in place, then in your societal practice, you can kind of disconnect sex from child. That you can just have sex with no sort of necessary expectation that just a natural outcome of that would be that children will somehow be produced. For us, almost automatically, children is a choice. It's not just something that naturally arises if a guy and girl gets together and get busy. It just, you choose to have children because it's just so effortless to not have them. Now, IVF is then taking that a step further. On the one hand, you can kind of have sex without children, but you can also have children without sex. You can actually just produce children now without actually doing sex. And so sex and children have, in many ways, been disconnected in our experience. And so if that's the case, then what then is the purpose of sex? Well, what's left then, in a sense, is pleasure. Either that you actually find it enjoyable, or at least you find it a relief from that kind of push or pull towards it. And so our society is very much consumed with the issue of good sex. Sexual manuals. Cosmo doing things about how to please your man. And then the male equivalent of that, how to please a girl. Any girl. And right there you see a difference between the two genders. Sort of explanations about how to get in touch with your sexuality and what you enjoy so that you can actually enjoy and have good sex. That's very much where we've moved. Secondly, marriage has shifted. There's an increasing shift, and it's more so outside Australia than in, but I suspect we're moving there, to see marriage as a capstone experience. Traditionally, in most societies, marriage is part of what it means to become an adult. Part of becoming an adult is that you take up an adult's responsibilities, and one of those is you get married, have kids, and start raising a family. But this has sort of shifted for us, where for us it's more becoming, once your life is in order, once you've sort of finished having the sort of delayed adolescent kind of fun and you're kind of moving over and your life's kind of perfect, then the way you show that is you put on a big wedding. And it's kind of this sign that you kind of have arrived and your life is kind of in order. Now, this has had its own trajectory. There's been a long history in Western society of romantic love. And particularly in the stories about romantic love that sort of get really interested in the courtship process, these stories always end with them getting married. Marriage is the end of the story. We almost never tell stories in our culture where the story starts with marriage and then explores the realities of growing into more and more love with each other in the reality of a lifetime. Marriage is always the end of the story. It's sort of what brings the story to perfection. And invariably, particularly with our romantic comedies, they're glamorous. You know, you'd like to be that person. You know, they look much better than you do. They're more charming than you are. They have better script writers for their dialogue than you have. And invariably, every bit of their life is pretty cool, where marriage is kind of the capstone. It kind of perfects an almost perfect lifestyle. Now, that then has taken an extra boost by the wedding industry. Given this kind of centrality that sort of marriage and weddings in particular have kind of come, the wedding industry has kind of weaponized weddings. And so increasingly, the idea with the wedding is to put on a show. It is to sink, seriously, it's to sink something close to a house deposit into an event. And to track that back to the ring, to the actual proposal, and to make all of this an event. And it's the kind of thing that you need both money for and creativity for. You're doing something that demonstrates that you, or at least your parents, have arrived. And so, particularly outside of Australia, when you look at like US, which is one of the sort of leads on this, marriage is kind of collapsing in the US, in the Gen Y demographic. There's only sort of two groups that are still reliably getting married. One is the religious fundamentalists, you and I. the people that kind of go to church regularly. We keep doing it because we've got religious reasons. The other group are the college grads, the ones moving into professional jobs who have their lives together, who are rich. And everyone else in society kind of goes, once I get to the point when my life's together, that's when I get married. And so it gets put off and put off, and in some cases just deferred indefinitely. So you used to get married in part to authorise you to have sex, to authorise you to have children. There was a stigma if you had sex or had children without being married. But the stigma's gone. So what then is the purpose of marriage? Well, marriage is a capstone. Now, we in Australia are one of the exceptions to this. The average age, I understand, by which the average Australian woman gets married is 1 year after the average age where the average Australian woman has her first child. That is, it's the appearance of the first child that tends to bring cohabiting couples to get married. Australia still tends to have a sense that, by all means have fun, but once children are in place, marriage is the place for children. And that's kind of been holding steady, much to people's surprise. And so we'll sort of see how the next 10, 15 years goes with that. But at the moment, even non-Christian society tends to hold this kind of view in Australia. That on that point, we're kind of counterintuitive. But the pressure from pop culture from broader Western society is in a somewhat different direction as to how they think about marriage. The next one, and this one was coming sooner or later, is the issue of pornography and just raunchy cult pop culture. There's just been a huge shift towards the normalisation of pornography. Men have always had a bit of a porn issue. Like, this is just, you know, as soon as sort of writing was kind of invented, some guy kind of worked out you could kind of use it for bad sexual purposes. That's just always kind of been there. But before the internet, it was sort of murky shops, brown paper bags, hidden in the garden shed. Now it can be done anonymously, relatively so. And with that, it's become an enormous problem. Enormous problem for guys, and a serious problem for a smaller but still substantial number of girls. And because it's just become that widespread, the kind of social disapproval of it drops. You can now find people talking about it in conversation, polite conversation. No TV show now is complete without some sort of nod to some sort of weird sexual fetish you hadn't heard of before. And certainly somewhere, sooner or later, if it's the TV show goes any length of time, BDSM has to sort of appear there sooner or later. Shades of Grey is sort of happily discussed over radios. And sort of pop music tries to work out where the line is as to how raunchy you can do and get away with it. And then it stays on that line as much as it can possibly pull off. Now, that's had a huge and still not fully understood impact upon our sexuality. It's had an impact upon Gen X, it's had a bigger impact upon Gen Y, and from all the signs so far is that the impact on the generation behind you guys is just going to be enormous. Porn and raunch pop culture are industries designed to stimulate sexual desire, to stimulate lust, without it actually going anywhere, without it actually culminating in actually having actual sex with an actual person, let alone being in the context of an actual ongoing relationship. Like, forget even the relationship, it's not even designed to move towards actual sex with the person for a one-night stand. It actually disconnects sexual desire from sexual activity. And the arousal and maintaining of sexual desire becomes an end in itself. You know, even more fruitless than sex where you only ever use contraception. Will never get anywhere completely sterile. And the nature of pornography in that kind of context is that it functions almost like a drug. It kind of works, but then you need a stronger dose for it to work again. And then you need a stronger dose again. And so people that get into porn usually get pushed to more and more unusual expressions of sexuality that are more and more hardcore to get, in a sense, that same sexual desire buzz. And so the actual mechanisms of sexual arousal and desire get rewired in the brain by this thing. Now, what that then does is it's weaponized the relationship between the genders. Courtship and flirting has kind of become weaponized. If you go back and look at older movies and stuff or things where they kind of do flirting and stuff, it just looks so quaint. I mean, the way you kind of flirt now is you kind of say, I want to rip all your clothes off. That's flirting. at least in certain sort of relational contexts. Sex is now just sort of conceived of as less relational, less personal. For lots of people who get caught up in pornography, even when they've got the other person in the room, they still, in a sense, kind of treat them as a living sex doll, because that's kind of how they've been wired from watching it on the stuff that they've been watching. And then women and men adapt to this, and some sort of, in a sense, take that on as a way to actually demonstrate that they're kind of sexually interested and they want to sort of play the game. Others find it disgusting. And they find now the entire sexual thing and the other gender sexuality an enormous turnoff. And so that's, in a sense, colouring our contemporary society's thing. And if you listen to different voices, you can different things on radios and stuff, you can hear all of that sort of getting into the conversation. Fourth, all of that, pornography and sex as pleasure, has encouraged the idea that sex just isn't a big deal. You don't need to safeguard it by doing something like restricting it to marriage. You ate lunch, you talked, you got on, you had sex, you moved on. What's wrong with that picture? Why wouldn't you do that? It's not a big deal. Why would you make a big deal out of the sex bit and not having the lunch together bit? I mean, that's weird. And it's uni is kind of about experimentation and kind of seeing what you do and don't like. And in this area, you're allowed to make mistakes. It's kind of the point. The point is to actually get out there and kind of see what works for you and what doesn't do for you, and to actually make some mistakes along the way. And that's kind of fine. I mean, it's not like you made mistakes in anything that was really important. It's not like you tried your hand at human sacrifice or clubbing seals or being a racist. You know, those issues in life really do matter, and you can't afford to make mistakes there. But part of the point with sex is to make the mistakes. You kind of muddle your way through by getting some bits wrong and some bits right. And that's kind of okay, because that's sex isn't a big deal. And yet at the same time, sexuality is fundamental to being human. You can't be a real heterosexual man if you haven't slept with a woman, and at least in some contexts, if you don't keep sleeping with women, preferably more than one. If you're a Christian organisation and you say a condition of being part of this organisation is that you don't have sex outside of marriage, and so if you have same-sex attraction, we're not going to tell you not to have those attractions, but you can't act upon it, then some courts have come back and said, no, that is, there's no difference between saying that and saying that you hate gays. To say that you can have the desires but not act upon them is no difference from actually hating the person for their desires. Those two are more or less synonymous. To have the desire is to act upon the desire, because it's just so fundamental to our humanity. And likewise, to have the desire is all you need to justify the action that goes with the desire. If I have this desire, that's self-authorising. That's all I need to point to justify. That's all you need to be aware of to know that this was legitimate for me to do. As long as what I'm doing isn't to treat someone else shabbily, the desire itself authorises the act. And so for our society's celibacy, the idea that you'd have desires and choose not to do them is bizarre. It's really weird. For an institution to encourage it, like a church, is monstrously evil. And for individuals to just voluntarily choose to do it as a lifestyle choice is weird and exotic. It's really interesting, because why? It's just kind of strange. And so with this goes the corollary. If sexual desire authorises any sexual activity, absence of sexual desire authorises no interest in sex whatsoever. And so within our sex-crave society, we also have this section of, on an odd section, of asexual people. Whether because they've been put off by pornography or whatever it is, they just don't have much sexual desire. What they're interested in is a long-term relationship with no sex. And that's seen also to be entirely fine. There'd be nothing particularly about marriage that means you should have sex with it if you don't want to have sex. And so you have people that sort of go, yeah, me and my boyfriend, or me and my husband, or me and my wife, we haven't had sex now for 15 years. And that also has seemed to be kind of entirely legitimate if at least one party just has no interest in sex. We're almost there, just a couple of points. We also have oppressed minority groups. Within the context of all this sexual freedom and relaxedness being good, there's also a sense that when the sort of sexual game is played, some groups manage to win more than other groups do. Feminists in particular are fairly sensitive about the imbalance of power between men and women when it comes to sex. Feminists in the States are particularly concerned about what they see as a rising tide of sexual violence and a rape culture emerging on those campuses. There's a general sense that gays, transgenders, polygamists, even pedophiles, have been treated poorly by the majority that doesn't share their sexual preferences. And various groups are wanting to try and fix that. Now, the thing when it comes to injustices like this is you can't always agree which one is the unjust party and which hierarchy of injustices kinds of wins. So feminists, particularly radical feminists, hate the transgender cause. Because for radical feminists, the problem is that they're guys. And you can't escape your maleness. That is a terminal condition that you've got. And so they take great offence at the idea that some men are able to say, guess what, I'm actually a woman. You need to treat me as though I'm a woman. I need to be able to come to all the women things. Because even though I'm biologically male, I'm actually a woman. And if I take an operation, I'm even more a woman. For the radical feminists, that is incredibly offensive. And so these groups don't always get on with each other. Those pushing for gay marriage are not always entirely happy with arguments for polygamists or pedophiles that they also need to have some rights redressed. So these groups aren't always don't sit well with each other, but that's also in the mix. And it tends to lead to legislative solutions to try and redress these injustices. Last 2 points. Subjectiveness. Sexuality has also become fundamentally subjective. The idea of sexual orientation, that you just simply are a heterosexual or a homosexual, and that is your fundamental identity, it comes with it the idea that something utterly subjective, what I find attractive, what gender I find attractive, that's what defines me. And there's no objective test that you can use to determine whether I'm a heterosexual or a homosexual. You have to rely entirely on my self-reporting. And this is understood and quite embraced. I was looking at Wikipedia, and I noticed a particular report about a particular female actor and her female marriage breaking up. And so I went to her Wikipedia page to get some background on this. No mention of her sexuality. I thought, fascinating. So I went to the discussion. I don't know if you know Wikipedia has it. It has a discussion page where people discuss what should be in the actual page. And the discussion page was basically taken over by one person going, this person should be getting classified in her page as being a lesbian. Because by any measurable test, she's a lesbian. Every relationship she's ever been in is with another woman. She's indicated she's not sexually attracted to men. And the other people going, you're a homophobe, which is unfortunately just how this game is played, but bringing out that Wikipedia's own policy is you can only classify someone if they themselves apply the label to themselves. You're not allowed to look at their behaviour to work out what they are, because this thing is entirely subjective. If the person says they're X, then they're X. If they haven't said it, then it's an act of violence to say that they are. And that's quite fundamental to our view of things. And the transgender movement takes this a step further. I might be born biologically male, but I'm actually a woman. I might be born biologically a woman, but I'm actually a man. I might have been born in either of those two things, but I don't identify with either gender. I don't see myself as a guy or a girl, even though I'm biologically one or the other. And increasingly, particularly in what's known as the blue states in America, that's actually now getting judicial support. Particularly in our state schools, a ban that basically children are able to determine which of the two gendered toilets they go to. Instructions for teachers about how to try and avoid using boy and girl as your only two options, and to try and find ways that don't divide the human race into two genders like that, to try and accommodate this. That is, the idea here is that you kind of are what you feel you are, and that's what defines who you are. And then the last one behind all of this is the idea of liberty. At a day and an age where increasingly the courts and the people, and by and large the populace of most Western countries, are uncomfortable with what were our classic freedoms. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of association, freedom of employment, those things are no longer entirely considered to be without sort of limits on them. Courts are increasingly convinced that the one freedom that's basic to human flourishing is sexual freedom. The ability to determine your sexuality and how you'll do it without interference from without, unless the state has an overriding interest because of absolutely clear harm. So strong that in quite a number of countries in Europe, the prohibitions on incest has been removed. That even incest relationships are now considered to be allowable in the interests of sexual freedom, because the hang-up about incest is a moral one. And moral things, if applied to an area of such fundamental freedom as sexual freedom, is an irrational animus. Now, that's kind of the world that we live in. That's kind of where our society is. And it should be fairly clear that it comes with a whole bunch of paradoxes and tension. Almost everyone, to some degree in a Western society, feels kind of confused about their sexuality and about sexuality in general, unless they're kind of grumpy about all of what I've just talked about and have set themselves against it. And that can happen whether you're Christian or non-Christian. If you're there, you're kind of comfortable. But if you're not there, then most of the rest of us kind of feel a little bit moved around, because none of that gives you a real clear place to stand. So with that kind of as the backdrop, I want to just quickly go through and just put basic potholes in place as to where the Bible is in its approach to sexuality. So the first thing is that the Bible says that sex is a big deal. Now, I can't point you a chapter and verse where God says sex is a big deal, by the way, guys. Well, my reason for saying this is that when you look at the Bible clearly is not so much interested in whether sex is good or bad as it is right or wrong. The fundamental category for looking at sex is not, was it great? Here, let me write you a manual on how to have better sex. It's the 67th book of the Bible. That's not really where God's interest is on sex. Rather, what God talks about is, have you done it the right way or the wrong way, in the right context or the wrong context? And in the Old Testament, certain ways of doing it in the wrong context and the wrong way has the death penalty. And I understand the Old Testament's pretty nasty, but even in the Old Testament, you don't get the death penalty for everything. It's one of a small number of ways that you can actually lose your life, which suggests that God sees it as pretty serious. In both the Old and the New Testament, it's often used as a picture of issues that the Bible's really concerned about. Marriage, which is a sexual relationship, is seen as a picture of God's relationship with Israel. In the New Testament, it's seen as a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. And so a relationship that has sex woven into it is used as a paradigm to understand how God relates to his people, which suggests it's pretty important. Bad sex is often used as a category to explain spiritual problems. Do you not trust God? Are you an idolater? Well, that is like adultery. Are you even worse than that? Are you particularly cynical in your idolatry, in your idolatry and particularly bad at it? Well, then the Bible ups it another notch. That's like being a prostitute. It's like being just driven by animal lusts. So sexual terminology and categories are used to talk about the things that most lie at the heart of the Bible for good and for ill. And even in the New Testament, which doesn't prescribe a death penalty, Paul is happy in 1 Corinthians 5 to say that someone needs to be kicked out of the church and handed over Satan because of wrong sex. So sex in the Bible is a big deal. And so that pushes against that tendency in our society to say that it's not a big deal, that you can kind of stumble around in it and make mistakes. The Bible's basic position is, no, this is something where you want to get it right all of the time. Not so much in the area of whether it's good or bad, but in the issue of whether you get it right or wrong, this is one where you actually want to keep getting it right. Next point. Sex in the Bible is seen to be good, but it's not idealised. Overall, the Bible is very positive about sex. You get this in the first chapter that we had read out. Very first chapter in the Bible, God says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, unless you think that God there is saying, invest for centuries and millennia in science to develop biochemistry to be able to invent cheap, reliable IVF that can sexlessly produce a human race for us, what God is implicitly saying there is, have lots of sex. And just let the consequences naturally occur that come when you have lots of sex. Be fruitful and multiply kind of has on view there being a fair bit of sexual activity taking place. That's there in chapter 1. When you move to chapter 2, the great narrative of the creation of the garden and the creation of the woman finishes with talking about the man and the woman becoming one flesh in verse 24. It's the high point that kind of culminates the entire thing. And while one flesh might be more than just sex, it's not less. Sex is part of a one flesh relationship, an intrinsic thing. And the Bible at that point is quite clear because it talks about them being naked and without shame. And so the Bible's picture of paradise is not get some clothes on or find a room kind of thing, but where the couple is shamelessly naked with each other in a sexually active relationship. That's kind of the Bible's picture of paradise for human beings. An entire book of Song of Solomon, we had an excerpt of it, is just given over to exploring and delighting in the wonders of sexual attraction, sexual desire, sexual love. It doesn't give us the blow-by-blow details of eroticism or pornography, but it's erotically charged. It's very positive about sexuality. Moving into the New Testament, Jesus does his first sign in John's Gospel at a wedding, which is the beginning of a sexual relationship. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul only permits couples to not have sex with each other for a short space of time, and only because prayer is just so important that you can kind of briefly trump sex for prayer. But only briefly. Which kind of might surprise you that Paul takes prayer that seriously. That is, the basic picture the Bible has is that sex is normal and good part of married life for followers of Jesus, and it's to be held in honour, just as the marriage bed is. But on the other hand, sex isn't idealised. Life is more than sex. Even a sexual relationship like marriage is more than sex. The Song of Solomon pictures a couple with some problems. It's not all roses in Song of Solomon. One party seeks out the other. There's counsel not to awaken love before it's ready. The instructions to husbands and wives in Scripture have in the backdrop, obviously, the sense that marriage can be a bit hard work. You read Proverbs and it talks about you're better off eating a crust of bread on the roof of the house with the rain pouring down on you than to have a full meal with a nagging wife inside. The Bible's reasonably kind of open-eyed about the kind of challenges about maintaining a sexual relationship. The Bible doesn't go in for a sexual handbook. It just doesn't invest energy in trying to enable us to have great sex. Jesus, the perfect man, never had sex. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 indicates that he would love it if everybody could be single rather than married and just give themselves over to the work of the gospel. Heaven is pictured a place where there's no place for sex. We're neither given or taken in marriage. We're like the angels. It's pictured as a place where sex was something for a period of time, won't be there in the new creation. So overall, this suggests sex as being good, but not just so amazingly important that it's just utterly fundamental. And this, on the one hand, pushes back the tendency of some people to sort of opt for a sexless lifestyle, where they want the relationship but without the sex. But on the other hand, kind of pushes against the thing to read too much into sex, that sex is just so utterly important. Third point. Gender exists and is basically fixed and stable. We had both the first chapter and second chapter that keep it done. The Bible's basic position is that we have two genders. There are men and there are women. And that basically the gender that you're born with, your biological gender, is your actual gender. Now, again, I can't point you to a verse on this one because it's not even remotely even considered in the Bible that you'd think otherwise. How do you know if you're a man? Well, you kind of look at your plumbing. How do you know if you're a woman? Again, you kind of look at your plumbing. But the plumbing that you've got tells you which one it is. And the Bible has gender-specific commands in both Old Testament and New Testament. Most commands are kind of general neutral, but some are specific. And there's no suggestion there that you kind of opt in based on your subjective experience or kind of opt out based on your subjective experience. One of those two sets applies to you, and it's a kind of an objective test as to whether it does. And there are prohibitions on trying to cross the categories, on trying to act like the other gender and take some of their stuff, kind of thing. Now, the New Testament doesn't do much to overturn this, but it does seem to suggest that as we move to the new heavens and new earth, some of that will be kind of weakened. There won't be marriage in heaven. There's neither male or female in Christ. And lots of the teaching on how Jesus' followers are to behave is gender neutral. There's no particularly masculine way to have faith in Jesus. There's no particularly womanly way to love one another. Okay, at that kind of level, a lot of the instructions are gender neutral. But even in the New Testament, there are gender-specific instructions. So the Bible's view at that point is quite at odds with an awful lot of our subjective approach to sexuality, including the transgender approach, that what the real me is the me that only I can access, rather than the public me, the one that anyone can kind of access. But that's not to say, I think necessarily, that the Bible's saying that people can't have problems with gender. Jesus talks about people being born eunuchs. Now that could be a reference to being born impotent, could be a reference to people being born without the relevant sexual organs. The Bible's quite clear that people can be born with all sorts of defects. And so the possibility and the reality that some people are born XYY with two Y chromosomes or XXX with three women chromosomes, that a small number of people are intersex, that they kind of have both male and female parts, either parts or interior organs or the like, again, that kind of fits in our doctrine of the fall. They're very unusual cases, but it's sort of like, well, yes, it's a fallen world. And that affects things differently. And in some cases, it's kind of weird how the body doesn't work the way it should. I think it also means that it's probably also to be expected, well, not expected, but you shouldn't necessarily be surprised, that some people feel alienated from their own gender. That they feel like they're a man trapped in a woman's body. That they feel like they're a woman trapped in a man's body. That they feel like they're neither a man or a woman. And they just find the whole thing kind of distressing. Again, our heads are funny places, and sin seems to have kind of made them weird. You can have someone with an irrational fear of spiders or an irrational like of cats, almost any like of cats. You can have people that like Justin Bieber or Taylor Swift. There's just different ways that subjectively we just experience the world out of odds with reality. Now, on a more serious level, the experience people report where they feel like they're another gender trapped in the wrong body kind of can fit in that kind of basic paradigm we have. That our brains and our minds just don't always work the way they should, and sometimes it can be quite distressing. And so I think the Bible's not compatible with our society's subjective sort of agenda to say everything should be based around our subjectiveness. But I think it can, in a sense, enable you to start to come to terms with it, where you don't just go, that person's evilly and maliciously choosing to think that. Well, no, it may just be something that's happened to them. And they may not have control over how it's happened to them, but that doesn't necessarily authorise you to then necessarily change things in light of it either. Fourth point, we're almost there. The fourth key insight is that the Bible sees sexual desire as powerful, and it can be expressed for either good or bad. Jacob desires Rachel. And so he is prepared to work as a slave, basically, for 7 years. And then when he gets tricked and get given a different girl, he's prepared to go back and rinse and repeat and do the same thing for another 7 years, rather than just kind of go, well, that's it, I'm throwing in my towel, she's not worth that. 14 years to get the girl of his dreams. That is impressive. In Genesis 7, the sons of God, in some bizarre passage that I have no idea what it means, desire the daughters of men, and the Nephilim come into existence, and they're great heroes. It obviously meant something to the guys reading Genesis at the time, and obviously history was changed at that point, because these Nephilim are important figures. Joseph is pursued, ends up in jail because a woman desires him, and then falsely accuses him when she doesn't get away. Samson can get involved not once, not twice, but three times, with a woman of the very group of people he's supposed to be delivering Israel from, because he keeps finding these women desirable. Wisdom literature sees sexual desire as this potent force in human life that can prompt you to good, and that if done correctly can nurture you through a lifetime, and if done badly can just be like setting your house on fire and burning yourself and everyone around you down. It's a fire that burns for either good or ill. And so sexual desire is seen to be powerful in the Bible, But it seems to be a power that's not automatically good. And a certain amount of discretion has to be used. And that's where the rub is for us today. For us, sexual desire is self-authorizing, but not for the Bible. The Bible actually calls on people to encourage certain sexual desires and to push back against other ones, and to act out certain ones and to not act out others. Now, I am not with those people that go, you kind of choose your sexual orientation, that homosexuals kind of choose to have that kind of sexual attraction. Okay, sexuality is complex. Possibly some do. No problems. If you're trying to tell me every person with same-sex attraction has chosen to have it, I'm going to kind of blow raspberries at you. I can't see any evidence for that in Scripture. In Romans 1, where it talks about people moving from being heterosexually desiring to same-sex attraction, there's no sense that they choose to do that. It's almost as more a sense that it kind of happens to them. Sexual desire seems to be something that just kind of comes upon people. But for our society, if it just comes upon you, then that's all you need. But for the Bible, it comes upon you, but that's not the end of the story. The Word of God tells you how to regulate it. And you regulate it in light of what the Word of God says. Some sexual desires you push back against, even if you can't, in a sense, choose not to have them. Others you encourage and try and stimulate. The Bible sort of calls on husbands to take delight in the breasts of their wife, to actually sort of put themselves in the mind where they find their wife arousing, and to sort of do that as a kind of a discipline and a habit over the course of a lifetime. This kind of thing is sort of there. And so the Bible's sort of notion of sexuality just doesn't go for the idea that all desires are equal, nor does it go for the idea that you've got to pass some incredibly high threshold of damage that it does to someone before you're allowed to sort of say no to it. The Bible has quite straightforward things about when and where and how it's to be done. And so for the Bible's position, it's actually quite healthy not to act on your desires. It's part of functioning as an adult, let alone as an adult that follows Jesus. To be a virgin all your life. To cultivate satisfaction with your own spouse. To avoid the person that you find attractive. To go do something else rather than harass your spouse for more sex. To have more sex than you really want to because your spouse wants to have more sex than you particularly want to. Both of those are kind of quite legitimate. To not act upon those desires or that fantasy because the Bible indicates that's not a good way to express sexuality. And so the Bible's position is sexual desire is a force, powerful force, but needs to be deliberately used for good. And the Bible itself gives you the sort of perspective as to what that looks like. Finally, the Bible portrays sexuality as something that is meant to be fundamentally public and objective, not in the sense that you're supposed to have sex in public. More this way. Are you married to a person of the other gender? If you say yes, then you should be having sex. With some very small caveats in unusual situations, that's the basic thing. And in most cases, children should naturally be coming as a consequence of that. Now, in some cases, some couples may choose to add to the children that they get through sex, either by using IVF or adoption. But couples shouldn't be trying to do the thing of just completely separating marriage, sex, and children, to make either trying to have a marriage without sex or trying to have a marriage with sex and no children. Those really aren't the kind of trajectory the Bible's on for us. Those three things kind of go together. Marriage, sex, children. And so the kind of sexual practices that we do and the kind of areas that we go kind of should be naturally kind of making that kind of happen. That's kind of the Bible's position. Are you not married to someone of the opposite gender? Then you shouldn't be having sex. See, that's pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of room there for confusion. It's fairly objective. The criteria for sexual behaviour, for how you express your sexuality, is therefore quite objective rather than subjective. Have you entered into a covenant with someone else where you've made promises and committed yourself to them, and they have reciprocated and made those promises to you, and you haven't just done it secretly behind the shed or something, you've done it publicly in front of witnesses? Have you publicly committed yourself to each other? well, that is the context in which sex should take place. If you haven't done that, then that's not the context for sex. And that kind of works. The kind of sex that you should be having isn't so much whether it's technically wonderful, there's kind of freedom for you to explore that if you want to, but it's rather to express the honour that you hold the other person in, to demonstrate the dignity that you see for them, to demonstrate your desire to see them happy, to demonstrate their desire to see you happy. And the context for that to take place is where you've made an unconditional commitment to each other publicly. Because sex is kind of murky. There's a kind of negotiating that has to take place. It kind of has its own rhythms and stuff. And you don't want to have to be watching your back against your sexual partner telling other people about kind of what you're into as you're trying to navigate that with your sexual partner. You kind of want it to be a safe spot. And if it is a safe spot, sex is more likely to actually be not just right, but good. So at the heart of biblical sexuality is something that is utterly fundamentally at odds with key strands of our contemporary sexuality. The idea that sexuality is fundamentally subjective, that sexual freedom is absolute, that sex is no big deal and doesn't have to occur within a covenant, the approach of porn and raunch to try and stimulate sexual desire with no kind of person that it's being desiring of, you know, all of that are just points of conflict with this thing of putting the covenantal relationship square and centre in how you think about sexual activity. But it's also countercultural one other way. No, I won't do it. Okay. Let me move then to just a quick few couple of implications. First, and the most obvious one, I think, is this is an area of a test of faith for most of us. At some point in your life, you're going to go, has God really said that? I mean, really? And if you don't ask it that way, you'll ask it this way. Does God have any idea what he's talking about? Is this actually good? And is it good for me? And at that point, it's going to be a test of faith. Are you going to trust God or not? Are you going to take him at his word or not? And this is one of those areas in our society where people's faith is tested. Second thing is, there is, and I hope it's, while I haven't gone to too much, it's kind of implicit in how I've talked about it, there is a certain place for freedom and for wisdom in how you do things. But also a recognition that certain approaches are tested avenues that make it more likely that you don't do wrong sex. And so with your freedom and your approach to wisdom, you need to be kind of aware that some paths have more likely to have good outcomes than others. And the smart thing to do is to go with the pathways that have better outcomes than the ones that don't. Next point to realise, sex is a big deal. And it has a cataclysmic effect on people often. It's unlike what we're going to do with money tomorrow, where it's quite different. Some people just find their faith snuffed out because of the guilt of pornography. And they just stop believing because they can't handle the guilt. Some people just decide to throw Jesus in because they want this. Either want this bit of sex, or they want that guy. This is an area where it's actually fairly hard to make small things, in a sense, to do things wrong in small ways. It's one of these areas where you actually have to be fairly careful. Because it can have enormous effects on you and those around you, with just one act of stupidity, one decision at a moment of weakness. And so there's a certain place here for caution. But the last one, I think, just to flag here, is that there's an area, in this area as much as any other area, the gospel's fundamental. There is just simply forgiveness and cleansing for all sins, including sins in this area. If you're before the temptation hits, you've got to realise that you need to take it really seriously. If you're on the other end of the temptation and God has been merciful to you and you haven't sort of hardened your heart and are just wanting to, now you don't have anything to do with God, but instead you feel crippled by guilt and shame, well, that's, you're precisely the person the gospel's speaking to. The gospel's precisely to someone like you to say, you know what, Christ has dealt with it. You can start fresh. And so that has to be fundamental to our understanding on this. We are in a society where it is easy to get it wrong. So we need to be hard on ourselves so that we don't. But when we do, we need to take on board the gospel. That forgiveness and cleansing has to be just fundamental to how we hear God ourselves and the space that we give to each other.